To Ezekiel chapter 16, if you would please. Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm not preaching this message this evening because of the current events of the week. The Supreme Court decision that took place this week has nothing to do with the message that I bring before you this evening. As a matter of fact, it has to do in preparation with preparation for Vacation Bible School. And during the week of Vacation Bible School, we'll be talking about interceding for the city. And our missionary will be dressed up every day as Abraham, and we'll present him as Father Abraham, who prayed for the city of Sodom. And if Lot would have been a soul winner and led 9 people to Jesus Christ, Sodom could have been spared. But Lot was not a soul winner, and when the angels began to look at Sodom and visit Sodom, they found that there were only 4 people that they could spare from destruction: Lot, his wife, and 2 daughters. But even Lot's wife, on the way out of the city, had to look back for one last look, turn to a pillar of salt, and when it was all said and done, was Lot and 2 worldly, carnal daughters were all that escaped the destruction of the city of Sodom. We're going to be talking in Vacation Bible School about praying for the city, in particular the city of New York, which is where Brother Ben Hamilton and his wife Andrea will be church planting for the next several years, the rest of their life, as a matter of fact. And so we want to bring this to the attention of the boys and girls. So in all of his prayer letters, Brother Hamilton has referred to New York City as either, he compares it to either Nineveh or Sodom and Gomorrah. And so for our newspaper, if you picked up a copy of that today, you will see one of the articles in it is The Real Sin of Sodom. Most people think they know what the real sin of Sodom was. Most people think the real sin of Sodom was homosexuality. Actually, that was one of the last things that that crossed God's mind when he destroyed the city. There were several other more engaging sins and preliminary sins. Homosexuality is kind of like the last cycle at the bottom of the screw of deprivation. And so if you look at Romans chapter 1, you'll find out there's a lot of things that happens to a society before you get down to homosexuality. That's the last thing, and it's actually the outworking of a lot of other sins. And so I hope to show you those things this evening. Now, I didn't have time to do all this preliminary work in the newspaper because Pastor Fox limits me to between 1,400 and 1,500 words. He limits others to 1,200. He does give me a few more words than others, but then I am the pastor. And that article was about 1,500 and some words. And so obviously I didn't have time to do all of this preliminary work, but I want you to see it this evening in chapter 16. It is an allegory. How many know what an allegory is? It is a story that is kind of hypothetical and representative. It's a little like a parable, but in this allegory, God plays the part of a husband, and he finds a little girl child abandoned in a field, and he saves her, and he spares her, and he washes her and bathes her and cleans her up, and then she grows up, and he takes her to be his wife, and then she becomes unfaithful, and the Lord is using this little girl as a picture. It's an allegorical representation of the city of Jerusalem, which is representative of the kingdom of Judah. And so you understand there's more here than meets the eye in this story. God is really talking about the depravity of Jerusalem and of Judah and of his people Israel. And but as we look at this, I'm going to read quickly. So you're going to have to follow quickly because there's about 45 verses that I have to get through before I get to the one that is the message. And so let's begin in chapter 16 and verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now I want you to understand in the English the word abomination comes from 2 Latin words. The prefix ab means bad and omen means a sign of impending doom. It means judgment is coming. Bad judgment is coming. This is a bad sin that requires bad judgment. It's a sign of impending doom. Bad judgment, bad impending doom. So you've got that. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother was a Hittite. Now, that's not talking about Abraham and Sarah. They were neither Amorite nor Hittite. These were the two leading groups of Canaanites who were idolaters. And God is saying, you are more like them than you were Abraham and Sarah. You might have been birthed by Abraham and Sarah, but you act like the Amorites and the Hittites. Just like when Jesus told the Pharisees, you are children of the devil. He did not mean that the devil actually had spawned the Pharisees. The devil spawned nobody. All life came from God, but they acted like their father, the devil, and in appearance, in an activity, and in attitude, they acted more like Satan than they did God. So that's the connection here, excuse me, to the Amorite and the Hittite. As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. So here's a baby that was born and abandoned. Verse 6, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou art increased and waxen great, and thou art become, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee. All of this is symbolic language for his marriage to the nation of Israel. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thine hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. You know what the Lord is saying here? He said, you were beautiful not because you were beautiful, but I invested in you and made you beautiful. Listen, if anybody's beautiful today, it's because God was behind it. God's behind any true beauty. There's a lot of fake beauty in this world, but any true beauty, anything that is worthy of our worship and our praise and our adoration, God is behind. And so understand that. Verse 15, thou didst trust in thine own beauty. Herein is a downfall when we begin to trust and we think any good trait that we have is our own doing. And the Lord says, thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedst the harlot because of thy renown and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take and deckedst thy high places with diverse colors and playedst the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I have given to thee, and madest to thyself images of men. These beautiful ornaments of gold and silver, you melted them down and made gods and idols out of them, and didst commit whoredom with them. Now, I want you to understand, when God accuses a nation of spiritual whoredom, you have to understand that idolatry and fornication are first cousins. As a matter of fact, they're closer than that. They're twin sisters. You cannot have one without the other. Because if you go back and study the ancient Babylonian mystery religions, they are all fertility religions, and they all involve some kind of sexual participation in order to fulfill the worship of the idol. And so you have to understand, where there's idolatry, there is fornication. It is of necessity. It cannot happen any other way. And so you understand, he's comparing what they have done to spiritual harlotry, spiritual whoredom. And tookest thy broidered, I'm in verse 18, tookest thy broidered garments and coveredst them. And thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these thou hast sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? One of the greatest sins that Israel ever committed was not just worshiping idols themselves, but giving their children to the idols. And it has been so ever since there has been idolatry. People have sacrificed their children. Listen, when parents raise children to believe a thing, if it is a false thing, they have actually sacrificed those children to that false god. Does that make sense to you? And so that's what he's talking about. Verse 22, and in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth. It would do us all good to remember the days of our youth, when we were in our blood, when we were abandoned in sin, when we were scrapping for our spiritual life. Do you remember what it was like to not be saved? Do you remember what it was like to lay your head on your pillow at night and not know for sure if you'd go to heaven if you died in the night? Do you know what it was like? Do you remember what it was like to go to bed at night and wonder, what if I met God tonight? Am I prepared to meet the Lord my God this night? I can remember those days, and it does us good sometimes to go back and do so. But he says, you haven't remembered those days. You've forgotten all about that, when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood. Verse 23, and it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord, in parentheses, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place. In the margin, that is a phrase for a brothel house. I'm trying to be as discreet as I can here. I understand we have many, many children here tonight, and I don't want dads and moms to have to go home and do a lot of explaining. So I'm trying to be as discreet as I can. But you understand, adults understand the meaning of some of these words. But has made thee an high place in every street. Verse 25, thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee and have diminished thine ordinary food. Now here I want you to see the Lord's beginning to deal with them. I've diminished your ordinary food. You want to know where some of the shortage is coming from? Well, connect the dots. You've worshipped idols. You've committed the abomination of idolatry and idol worship. And so you know what? I have diminished your ordinary food and delivered thee into the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines. You want to understand why there's bad relations with foreign countries? You want to understand why there's other countries who hate you? Well, connect the dots. It's because of your immorality and your idolatry and your fornication as a nation. The God of heaven has brought this to bear. It's part of his punishment upon a nation. Listen, you have to understand this. Nations can't go to heaven or hell when they die. Individuals can go to heaven or hell when they die, but nations have to be judged while they live. And so when wickedness takes place in a nation, they're going to pay for it corporately as a nation during the existence of that nation. And so think about that. The daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. It's bad. They were so wicked, even the Philistines were ashamed of them. My goodness. Thou hast played the horror also with the Assyrians because thou wast unsatiable. You couldn't get enough, so the Egyptians weren't enough, so you committed immorality with the Assyrians because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldest not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea. That's Babylon. By the way, Babylon is the mother of all false religion. In Revelation, when John calls Babylon the mother of harlots, he means that all false religion began with Nimrod in Babylon and the Tower of Babel. Every false god, every false religion can be traced back to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 11. Verse 30, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, an impious, you could say, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire. You scorn hire. You don't commit immorality against the God of heaven for money. You don't do it for money. As a matter of fact, you do it like a wife. Look at verse 32. As a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. They give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts unto all thy lovers and hiredst them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee with from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, and in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee. Therefore thou art contrary. Verse 35, wherefore, O harlot, he's speaking still to the city of Jerusalem, representative of the kingdom of Judah. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers and with all the idols of thy abomination and by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure and all them that thou hast loved and all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about against thee and will discover thy nakedness unto them that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as a woman that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. And I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy, and I will also give thee into their hand. And they shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes and shall take thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare. This is your lovers. Your lovers are going to turn against you, the Lord says. And I'm going to see to it that they do. That's going to be your punishment for these bad choices. Verse 40, they shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones and thrust thee through with their swords, and they shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shall give no hire any more. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will be no more angry. Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me all these things. I wonder how much fretting God does over my life sometimes. Think about that as I read this afternoon. I thought, I wonder how many ways I fretted the Lord. I know as a teenager I fretted my mother a good deal. Probably fretted my father some too. Through the years, I fretted the Lord, I'm sure. But hast fretted me in all these things. Behold, therefore, I will also recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God. And thou shalt not commit the lewdness above thine abominations. Above all thine abominations. Verse 44, we're getting close to the message now. And the people said, amen, it's about time to get there. Verse 44, behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall say this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Boy, there's a lesson there. Will we ever expect our children to rise above ourselves? You know, the first rule of child rearing is to be the man you want your child to be. Or be the mother you want your child to be. Be the woman you want your child to be, because they're not going to rise above you. There are cases where children rise above their parents, but that is when there is divine influence. God does a work in their lives. But just on a natural whole, children never rise above their parents. So the first rule is to be more. If you want to get more from your children, then you have to be more. If you want to expect more from your children, then you need to produce more. You want them to tell the truth, you have to tell the truth when it hurts. You want them to work hard, you have to work hard when you're tired. You have to be what you want your children to turn out to be. As is the mother, so is her daughter. Verse 45, thou art thy mother's daughter, and loatheth her husband and her children. Thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. Now he's going to change the picture a little bit and bring in two sisters here. In this allegory, thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Oh, now this is an interesting thing. Here, God is saying Jerusalem has an older sister, not in age, but older in how shall we say, greater in power, greater in riches, greater in numbers of people. It was 10 tribes against 2 tribes. So Samaria was the older sister. She was a metropolis, and so she was the mother city of all of the northern kingdom. When those 10 northern tribes seceded the union in the days of Rehoboam, they revolted, and those 10 tribes were led by Samaria. And every city under that then became the daughters of this elder city. And so he talks about Samaria and her daughters. And then he talks about the younger sister or the lesser sister, which consists of fewer people and is of less power. And whereas the older sister is on the left hand, the younger sister is on the right hand. So he has Jerusalem facing east now. And to the north, which would be to her left, is Samaria. And to her south and to her east, guess who's there? The Dead Sea is there. Well, guess where the Dead Sea is? The Dead Sea now covers where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. The devastation was so complete when God rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah that most archaeologists, they can't find any ruins of those two cities, nor the 7 cities of the plains. They've looked and looked. They can't find any ruins, so they assume it's under the Dead Sea. And by the way, all of that sulfur and fire and brimstone falling from heaven, it would make perfect sense that all of that raw material, all of that is right there now in the water of the Dead Sea. And so we see this younger sister is Sodom. Now, how is Sodom related to Israel? How could Sodom be related to Israel? Well, you remember Lot moved there. He was the nephew of Abraham. And Lot, he just cast his tent towards Sodom, but then after a while, he found it was more convenient. Instead of going in for milk and bread all the time, it was just easier to move to the town. So he moved into the town, and soon he thought, you know what, I think I could influence this place. Maybe I could change it a little bit. So he runs for city council, and he becomes one of the elders of the city, because the Bible tells us when the two angels came to visit the city that Lot sat in the gate. He was one of the officials of the city. And so understand, Lot's there, and all that survives of Sodom and Gomorrah now is Lot and his two daughters. But you remember Genesis chapter 19, verses 36 through 39. He committed immorality with both daughters and bore 2 sons by incest, and their names were Moab and Ammon. By the way, Moab and Ammon have been a pain in Israel's neck from that day to this. Okay, so you understand Sodom is related by marriage. It's related to Jerusalem because of Lot. And so I want you to go back and look now. Verse 46, thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at her hand, at her left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. You say, how could you be more corrupt than Samaria, and how could you be more corrupt than Sodom? And yet in Ezekiel 16, God says, if it was bad enough that they were corrupt, you have been more corrupt than they. Jerusalem has been. I wonder if it has something to do with the amount of light that Jerusalem has been given. You know, I think God always takes into consideration how much light one has been exposed to. Sodom and Gomorrah were obviously never exposed to the Ten Commandments. Sodom and Gomorrah were never exposed to the Mosaic Covenant. There were many, many things that Israel had been exposed to that Sodom and Gomorrah was never exposed to. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't wander in the wilderness for 40 years and have God feed them. They didn't see the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They didn't see the tabernacle glow with the Shekinah glory of God when God came down and dwelt among men and spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. They didn't see that. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have that light. I want you to understand, God expects more of a Israel than he does of a Sodom and Gomorrah. And I might make an application here. We live in the United States of America. We have been privileged to have a good education. We've grown up in a free country. If there were no other blessing in this world than that, to have been born in the United States of America has been a great privilege. To grow up as a free person has been a great privilege. But I was born in a Christian home. And a lot of the people in the United States of America have been born in Christian homes. We have churches. They don't all preach the truth, but they have some version of the truth. But we have churches on every corner. We have been a privileged and an enlightened people. And I want you to understand, on Judgment Day, a higher measure of participation is going to be required of this country than other countries. To much is given, much is required. And as a nation, we're in debt. We are in light debt up to our eyeballs because God has given us great light in this nation. And we have sinned most of that light away as a nation. That's a bad thing. Jerusalem had done the same thing. And that's why the Lord says, you think Sodom was bad? Sodom never even got close to being as bad as you are. Now, I don't know that literally, if you put them on a scale of on an equal scale, I don't know if Sodom was as bad as Jerusalem or if Jerusalem was worse than Sodom. But considering the light that the two different cities had been given, Jerusalem had way more light than Sodom had. Therefore, way more was expected of Jerusalem than was expected of Sodom. Notice verse 48, "And as I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done in thy daughters." You take Sodom on her worst day, she hasn't done what you've done. What had Jerusalem done? She had turned her back on Jehovah God, who took her from the wilderness as an abandoned child and made her his wife. And she turned her back knowingly, flagrantly on her God. Sodom never did that. You say, oh yeah, but Sodom had all of the sexual perversion and all of that stuff. Sodom was a lot worse. No, no, God doesn't measure like men measure. Do you understand? A higher standard is expected of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, for all purposes, was the city of David, the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the place where God chose to put his name there. Jerusalem is the place where the temple was built. Solomon built the temple, and in the Holy of Holies, he put the Ark of God, and in the Ark of God was the Ten Commandments, the Law of Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, and the lid of the Ark was the mercy seat, and over the mercy seat was the two cherubim wings, and in the midst of that, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. Until, of course, Ezekiel records the glory of God one day left the temple and never returned. But I want you to understand, God expected more of Israel. He had a right to expect more of Israel. Can I say this to you boys and girls? those of you that have been born in Christian homes and who have attended and been members and participants in an old-fashioned Bible-believing Baptist church like this, God has the right to expect more of you than kids in the world. Don't you ever say, well, it's not fair. Other kids get to do all of these things and I don't get to do them. It's not fair. Everybody's got a separate standard for me. Listen, it is right. God has a higher standard for you. That is right. You will not get away with the things that kids in the world will get away with. Why? Because you've been exposed to more. You've seen more light. You've heard the word of God preached. You know about Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead. You know that he sits at God's right hand and commands all men everywhere to repent. You know that. You can't turn your back on that knowledge. Boys and girls, you know that the Bible is the word of God. You know that. You can't walk away free, empty-handed, and get away with it. No, sir, don't you think for a minute God has a right to expect more of you because you've been given more light. Oh, I hope every boy and girl in this room tonight, in the invitation, the closing moments of this service, will say, thank you, God, that you let me be born in a free country where I could go to a Bible-preaching church and learn the Word of God. Thank you that you let me be born in a Christian home. Thank you for the light. But at the same time, know this, that light makes you more accountable. It makes you more accountable. So let's move on. In verse 48, God said, as I live, saith the Lord, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Here we go, verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Read the next word, homosexuality. Do you even see that in that next verse? Do you even see that word in 49 or 50? Take a moment, read 49, read 50. Do you even see sexual perversion there? Do you even see it? I'm going to submit to you this evening that that was the outworking of these other more major and internal sins. These other sins are a lot worse. Because they're secret, they're internal, they're inside you. They're kind of a private type sin, but they spawn all the other sins. I want you to think about this. What is the word iniquity? Often the word iniquity is described as twistedness. It is the twistedness of Adam's sinful nature that is part of every son of Adam's race. But the word iniquity also has to do with the word lawlessness. And I want to give you the idea this evening. I want you to understand for sure, to know what the difference between sin and lawlessness is, or the difference between sin and iniquity. When you study the words for sin and iniquity, you'll find this. The word sin comes from a different word than the word iniquity comes from. The word sin comes from a word that simply means I shot an arrow and missed the mark. Okay, I kicked a goal. I kicked the soccer ball at the goal, but I missed the goal. I pointed the gun and shot at the target, but missed the target. And I'm sorry, but nobody's perfect. We're going to miss the target a good number of times in our life. And that's what sin is. But iniquity is quite different. Iniquity is when we refuse the hand of our God to be our Lord. It's lawlessness. Let me give you an illustration. I'm driving down the highway, and I'm driving way too fast. How many of you have ever, you can kind of relate to what I'm talking about. You've been driving way too fast, and all of a sudden this police car with these pretty colored lights, and the children say, oh, Daddy, pull over. There's a car with the pretty flashing lights behind us. And so you go, oh, no. Oh, and so you pull over. And from previous experience and practice, you know the rule. You know the routine. quickly, sweetheart, get the dash open and get the insurance papers and the identification papers, the registration papers. Get them out, and you're wrestling to get your driver's license out of your wallet. They're going to want it out of your wallet. And every law enforcement officer wants to see this when he walks to your car. He wants to see the driver's license in one hand, the registration and proof of insurance in the other hand, and see both hands on the wheel. That's what he wants to see. And he walks up and then he asks you this question, "Sir, do you know why I'm stopping you?" And then you give the dumbest answer. You say, "No, sir, I really don't." "Do you know what the speed limit is here?" "Yes, sir, I really do. I'm afraid I certainly do." Now, have I sinned? Huh? Is it a sin to drive, to break this speed limit? Is that a sin? It's okay to answer. Is that a sin? Yes, it is. Okay. Have I been lawless yet? Not really. Because I obeyed the promptings of the police officer. I recognized his authority, and I pulled my car to the side, and I had my documents ready to hand him. And I want you to understand, I can hand them to him, and I can say, "Officer, I am so sorry. You know as well as I do that I was speeding back there. When I saw you, I was doing 74 and a 65, and I am so sorry. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I don't deserve to live. Would you please have mercy on my wicked, depraved soul?" And I've tried that. It'll get you nowhere. Okay? I have sinned, but I've not been lawless. Here's lawless. I was riding as the police chaplain with Officer Tom Felgate in Ellisville one day, and there was a black sedan, a black Crown Vic, with a license plate number that had only two numbers on it. Right away, every police officer in the city knows when you see a black Crown Vic with two numbers on it, it's a state official car. As a matter of fact, it had the state of Missouri official seal on the license plate. The guy was an assistant prosecuting attorney for the state's attorney office. And he blew the speed limit by 20 miles per hour. It was a 35, and he was clocked at like 55. And Officer Felgate pulled him over. And you know what the guy, he got out of the car. You never get out of the car. Bad move. Stay in your car. License, registration paper. See all the stuff you learn when you come to church. I'm teaching you the ropes here. This is how to get in as little trouble as you possibly have to. Registration paper, proof of insurance, license. Stay in the car. Keep your mouth shut. You're already in enough trouble. You're going to get the ticket. You might as well figure it. And if I didn't deserve it this time, I bought and paid for it last week. I had it coming another time. Okay? I'm committing myself to the hand of God. I've been wrong. I've sinned. I'm going to get the ticket. Okay? Here's what this guy did, though. He got out of the car. And he said his Officer Felgate was walking up with his hand on his pistol. By the way, that's what you do when a guy gets out of the car. You put your hand on your pistol because you got to be ready for anything. And he says to Officer Felgate, "You have no idea who I am." And Officer Felgate said, "Oh, I know exactly who you are." He said, you are a violator of the speed limit in the city of Ellisville." And the guy proceeds to tell him, I work for the state's attorney office." And he grabbed Officer Felgate's ticket book out of his hand and throwed it over his car. And Officer Felgate said, "You shouldn't have done that." He said, "You go down there in the ditch and dig that ticket book out of the car and put it back in my hand." He said, "It's your word against mine." The guy had not noticed that I was sitting in the front seat of the cruiser. And he said, "Chaplain Dietrich is right here." And he says, "An Officer Felgate is, or Officer Teeter has just pulled up over here." And the guy looked around and saw another officer, and he goes, "Oh." And you could see his soul melted down into his shoes. That's where shoe soles come from. His soul melted down into his shoes. And you should have seen that guy have to humble himself. He's wearing a $1,000 suit. You should have seen him humble himself to go around the car get down in the ditch and dig the officer's ticket book out of the ditch and hand it back to him and put it back in his hand. Now, the difference between me and that guy was he was lawless. His attitude was, you don't have any right to tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? Do you understand? And when men say that to God, you know, God has no right to tell me what to do. I don't even believe in God. I'm going to make my own rules. I'm a self-made man. I'm going to go my own way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Listen to me. This world is full of people that go through life with that attitude. No one's going to tell me what to do. That's lawlessness. And so I want you to see that that is a shade of iniquity, that twisted nature that came from Adam. But I want you to see the first one of these iniquities. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. Pride. Pride is a haughty mind, swelled with the excellency, beauty, and grandeur of their taste. Or pardon me, of their state, and vaunting of it above their enemies. When I think of pride, I think of that verse in Proverbs that said, six things the Lord hate, and yea, seven is an abomination to him. And the first is a what? A proud look. You know, theologians argue all the time over which is the sin that is the seed of all others. Some theologians say that pride is the seed of all other sin because Satan began with pride, and from that every other sin came. There are those then that say unbelief is the seed of every sin because they say if man truly believed God, he would not sin. That might have been true before the fall, but after the fall, I don't think that's true. But whether it's pride or unbelief, the third case that can be made is for the sin of selfishness. You put those three sins together and you've got a powerful problem. Pride and selfishness and unbelief. You know, there's a lot of people that have actually, they've actually talked themselves into the fact that they are the master of their own destiny. But they're like a little boy whistling his way through a cemetery. One day they'll wake up and find out that they are the master of nothing. So you see, pride, here's the second sin, fullness of bread. The people in Sodom lived in luxury, riotous excess in eating and drinking. Their plenty was not their sin. In other words, it's not a sin to have too much, but it's a sin to have too much and not be grateful for it. You know, I mean, when you have plenty and abundance, it means that God has blessed me, right? Well, if it probably does, but there's a point where if you think you are the one that's responsible for that plenty, now you've missed the point. Listen, if you have abundance tonight, you need to get on your knees and thank God before you go to bed, and every night before you go to bed, and say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not in need. Thank you that I have more food in this house than I could eat in 2 months. Listen, I haven't seen the bottom of our freezer in years. We, you know, there's the age-old debate, which is better, a front-load freezer or a top-load freezer? I don't know that it matters. If I had a front-load freezer, I'd never get to the back of it before I put other stuff in. I'm constantly, we're constantly replenishing. We never get to the bottom of our freezer. Once a year, my wife will... And it's a dreaded deed, but we go through it and we say, oh man, here's some deer meat that was 2009. When did we kill that deer? My goodness, we'll give that to Pastor Fox. actually, we give it to Nina and Bibi. They love it. They love the day that we clean out the freezer. I won't describe that. We'll just let that pass, okay? But do you understand most of us have more food in our house? If we stopped buying groceries today, you could still live for a month. You might end up eating some things that you wouldn't prefer to eat, but I'm telling you, most of us could live for a month. We have that kind of store laid by us. God has been good to us. And if you have an abundance, and if I have an abundance, it's to the glory of God. No thanks to me. One guy said to me one time, he said, preacher, I had a business. He had a little subdivision, not a big business, but he had a little subdivision. In that subdivision, he had five houses, and he had them progressing at different stages. One was he was on the finished stage, and one he was still on some construction stage, and then there was a framing stage, and there was one over here. He was still doing the concrete work. He had a backhoe. He had tools. And he said, you know, when I lost my business, it happened one Thanksgiving day. He said, my wife's people, he called them his wife's people. Does he talk about your family that way? My wife's people. My wife's people always come on Thanksgiving. And he said, my wife asked me to ask the Thanksgiving blessing. And he said, and it made me mad because the only time they come to see me is when we were feeding them Thanksgiving dinner. And he said, I have worked hard. Everything I've got, I've worked for like a dog, and now I have to feed it to them, her people. And he said, on that Thanksgiving day, I was ungrateful. And he said, from that day forward, God began to dismantle my business. And the last time I saw that guy, he was living in a cave. This is no joke. His wife had left him. He was in his mid-40s. He was living in a cave with a 16-year-old girl overlooking the Merrimack River in West St. Louis County. He had been reduced to the status of a caveman. God dismantled his business. Do you know why? Because he was ungrateful. Boys and girls, you need to thank God every day for your dad and mother. You need to thank God every day for the home that you live in. You say, well, our home's not as fancy as someone else's. Who cares? It keeps, you know, all this rain that's been falling, isn't it cool to be inside? I wouldn't want to be outside in a tent for anything right now. The best tent in town, my house beats it. Hasn't any of that rain leaked in? Blessed be God, he's good. He's given us a home. I don't have to walk back and forth to home. He's given me a car. He's given me two cars. God has been good to me. You can tell I haven't missed many meals. God has been good to me. But I want you to understand the sin of Sodom was pride, arrogancy, and then the fullness of bread. You know what? They had too much. Now, it's not a sin to be blessed, but it's a sin to have too much and not give God credit for it. That is a sin. Here's the third thing, the abundance of idleness. Everything was so plentiful in Sodom that they little regarded to employ themselves. They were idle and slothful. Boy, does that sound like a country that I might know? They were idle and slothful and deeply secure in their peace, plenty, and honor. They neither feared God's wrath nor man's sword. There was plenty of blame to go around. There was blame for individual sinners and blame for the entire community as a whole. But there was the abundance of idleness. You know what? In this country, we have a lot of people that make it a business not to work. They make it a business not to work. They work harder getting out of work. That is their work, staying out of work. And I want you to understand that's a problem before God. A country cannot live. I mean, as a nation, if we expect God's blessings to be on us, we can't have 50% of the population supporting the other 50%. And it's about that break right now. Now, that includes military and police and fire and a lot of those emergency services. But I want you to understand about 50% of the population between welfare and government services, about 50% supports the other 50%. There's a problem there. And as Christian people, we ought to want to grow up and not be idle. Boy, if I were one of you boys, as soon as I could learn how to, I'd learn how to push a lawnmower. And if you lived in town, I'd ask my dad, if you'll buy the lawnmower, I'll go door to door, knock on doors, and find people that'll pay me to mow their yard. I'll pay for that lawnmower. If you'll help me get it, I'll pay for it. I promise. I'll be careful and not cut off my toes and fingers and all of that good stuff. But I want to work. Every boy and girl ought to have a desire. If you are a God-fearing boy and girl, if you've been raised in a Christian home and believe in biblical principles, you ought to have a drive inside you that wants to be productive. Listen, I want to be a giver, not a taker. I want to be a producer, not a consumer. And God's people ought to have that same attitude. Here's the next thing. We've seen pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now, there's a little bit of conflict in here because a lot of the folks that would appear to be poor and needy are just keeping out of work. But there are some folks that are truly needy. And it's sometimes hard to discern. Brother Fox will tell you one of the most difficult things we do in a week's time is discerning who is a deserving recipient of benevolence. We have a benevolence ministry. And you know what? And we have helped a lot of people. And upon looking back, a lot of them, I'm sorry we helped because I think we were being played. There are some, though, that I'm glad we helped. The sad truth of it is a lot of times the people that need the help the most will never say so because they're independent people and want to make it on their own. But God help us when we have more than we need and we won't help somebody who's down and out. And that's the way it was in Sodom. You could see the attitude towards strangers in that place the night the two angels came. They were gonna molest those two strangers. They were going to abuse them, and when they were finished using them, they were going to kill them. They had no idea they were dealing with angels that had put their lights out. They had no idea that at the word of those two men, fire and brimstone was going to fall from heaven. They had no idea who they were dealing with. But you see the nature of those Sodomites that night. Those people had no care, no concern for poor travelers who were just passing through. They thought only of themselves. God help us when we think only of ourselves and we have no heart to strengthen the hand of the needy. Sodom refused to help strangers. It appeared in history, Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 38. Do you know what? Sometimes the help that the poor need is not necessarily food and clothing and shelter. Sometimes the help that they need is counsel and direction. And I praise the Lord that our deacons, a lot of time, we have a rule that we'll buy anybody groceries once, but after the first time they buy groceries, they have to visit the church and talk with a couple of the deacons. And one of the questions that the deacons ask them, we have a little application that's kind of been made out, a questionnaire, and one of the things that the deacons try and discern is if they're spending the money that they have wisely. So we ask questions like, do you have a cell phone? Do you smoke cigarettes? Do you drink alcohol? Do you have pets? You know, are you using the resources that you have to the best of your ability? And sometimes the help that people need is not necessarily more money. You know what? That's how our government has handled the education problem, is just to throw more money at it. You don't have better schools because you throw more money at it. You don't have better teachers because you throw more money at the problem. No, you really just create a bigger vacuum. We have lots of problems, but money's not necessarily the answer. Sometimes counsel is a big part of that. Well, let's look at verse 50 and we'll draw this to a close. And they were haughty. The word haughty means they were insufferably arrogant in their deportment towards good men. They vexed the righteous soul of Lot. One of the passages of Scripture that I'm familiar with Sodom is back here in 2 Peter. And God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Those men were haughty. You know, I'm sure there was a day that Lot tried to say, hey, fellows, listen, come on, think. You're acting like perverts here. Come on. Let's not be so disgusting here. And who is this guy that came in from among us to dwell with us and he would be a judge over us? They were haughty with this man. And I can see Lot finally just getting quieter and quieter until he had no more influence. And even when the angel said, okay, get your family and get out, he went to his two married daughters and his two sons-in-law, and they thought he was one who mocked. They said, you're kidding me. You think God is going to send fire and brimstone and destroy this city tonight? And he seemed like one that mocked because his life had become so compromised in their presence. They were haughty. And then I want you to see in verse 50, they committed abomination before me, God said. The word committed is an interesting word. It means they worked at it as if it were their trade. They worked at it as if it were their trade. Okay, my trade is abomination. What is abomination? That stuff that God hates and he's bound to judge. And you know what? I'm going to be good at that trade. I'm going to commit everything abominable to God that I can think of. That's the way they lived. That's the way they were. Now, I can see how sexual perversion grows out of that. But I want you to understand, Sodom's problem did not start with sexual perversion. It started with pride. It went to gluttony, fullness of bread. It went to idleness. It went to selfishness. They would not strengthen the hand of the poor. They were haughty, which means they were cocky and arrogant. And they were committed to abomination. An abomination is the whole of these men's life was as one continued act of highest wickedness. That was what abomination was. Their life was like one continued act of high wickedness. And notice this, God said they committed abomination before me. Now you might think you do things in the dark, but there is no dark before God. All is light and open with him. There is no dark. And God said, you know, whatever you did in the dark, in the secret, in the closet, you might as well have done it out in the open public field because I saw it anyway. And notice the last phrase, I took them away as I saw good. He poured fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. What should really get us here is he's just finished talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's just finished talking about them. But earlier he said, but they were nothing compared to Jerusalem. They were nothing compared to Jerusalem. I would ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes.